If you could turn to 1 John chapter 2, give you some time to get there while I call up everything. 1 John chapter 2 will be in verses 1 through 11. So while you're turning there, have you ever had one of those moments when you're having a conversation with your kid and it's like the aha moment? It's like that beautiful thing, like they do listen. Oh my goodness. I had one of those yesterday. We were on our way to our wrestling meet, and I'm going to make Jairus turn all bright red now, I'm sure. So we were on the car, and we were talking, and my son, I'm going to call you out a little bit. Jairus finds church boring at 7 years old. Can you imagine that? Finds it a little bit boring. So we were talking, and I said, what do you think is good about church? And he says, well, I think it's really important that people learn God's word. I'm like, well, why do you do that? Well, I think it means that if you know God's word, he loves you. And it was a profound moment, because that's what we've been talking about here in 1 John. In fact, that's a lot of what 1 John is talking about throughout the entire book of 1 John, is the fact that when we live the life that Christ has called us, when we adhere to the commands as we learned today in one of the tests that he gives us, God can love us more because we are loving God. And people think that's a weird concept, but it's really true. And I think it takes a 7-year-old's mind to sit there and understand that when we are loving God, he can, while he loves us, can be happy with us. I think was the exact term that he came across with after, was that God is happy with us. And so I think that's an important thing, that as we go into this and we're learning about what it means to walk in the light, what it means to be part of the Christian, you know, brotherhood or fellowship, this term of koinonia, all these things that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, by us participating, by us delving in and truly walking in the light, following Jesus' commands, which we'll talk about today, God is happy with us. Not just loving us, but is happy with us. And the reason I use JJ's experience is the fact that there are times when JJ or any of our children may do something that's not making us happy. We always love them, right? But when they obey, when they follow what we ask them to do, then we are happy with them. And so I want to put that out there for you, that as we study this, as we go through all this, that by doing these things that John is encouraging us to do, to walk in the light, to follow Jesus' commands, God, who loves us fully and completely, will be happy with us too as we glorify him. So with that being said, if you could please stand as we read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is perfected. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your wisdom in this moment to understand the difference between the light and the darkness, what it means to walk in your light, to walk by your command, to counter the darkness, this world that surrounds us. Lord, we ask for the strength through the Holy Spirit that you gift us with, the love of your word that you have blessed us with, the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, so that we may come back into communion with you and understand your word, Lord. Not just that we may know it, but that we may do it, to live in your command, to walk in your command, and to be commanded. Lord, we pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Please have a seat. John starts out chapter 2 with a reminder, going back into chapter 1, kind of a highlight. It's a pretty common literary technique to go back and at the beginning of a new section to highlight what happened that's important in the last. And here he tells us that while God will cleanse us, we should not continue to sin. Right there in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin." He's highlighting this first test the first test of walking in the light that he just got done teaching us on by writing chapter 1. The fact that we are to walk the way that Jesus walked, that we're to walk in this direction of towards the light versus towards the darkness, towards the world. He's reminding us that we should not sin, that we should have this want to continue to grow stronger and bigger for the glory of God. John is stressing to live a life without sin, to not continue our old behaviors, to take on this new body, this new life that Christ has granted us through the cross by our faith, that we may live in a new way, the way of light. Paul supports this argument. If we turn to Romans, I'll give you a second to get there, Romans 6, 1 through 4. It's a good thing about being the pastor. I can bookmark it and get there a little bit quicker. But Romans 6, 1 through 4, Paul writes, "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply?" What Paul's talking about is once you become a Christian, you shouldn't continue to walk in a sinful manner. It'll happen, but we shouldn't try to do so. We shouldn't sin so that we can say, "Oh, God will give us more grace if we sin more often." And absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. So Paul is emphasizing what John is writing in depth on, is that there is a new life in Christ, that when we become believers, when we take a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that we're called to walk in this new life, to walk in a way that doesn't lead us into a sinful behavior, but to shed that sin that we had and to walk away from it. And it doesn't mean that we're going to walk away from it quickly, we can get a lot of distance. Sometimes it means that we're going to stumble with it, that it's going to take some time to move through it, but yet we are walking away from it. I'm going to put it in terms of, like, how many of you are Star Wars fans? Few of us, okay, good, a lot more than I thought I was going to have. There's a few of us, and there's that big, nasty tractor beam, right, that all the Imperial ships had, and if you got caught in it, you couldn't get away from it unless you had a powerful enough ship to move away from it. This is what sin is. Sin is that tractor beam. It's pulling you back into that evil empire, and you're trying to get out of it. You've busted out of the cargo hold, and you're in the Millennium Falcon. You're trying to fly out. But the tractor beam's got a hold of you. Now, if you've done what you're supposed to have done and you've trusted in Christ and you've come in and you've started reading the Word, your hyperdrive's working. And you'll have the power to get away. But if you're Han Solo and not living quite that Christian life, somehow your hyperdrive broke. And it's going to take a little bit more to get out of the area. But that's the facts of this. This is what John's telling us, is that as we walk in faith, as we walk in the light, remember he talks about at the end in verses 8, 9, and 10 in chapter 1 that it's not that you're going to be living perfect. It's the fact that you're willing to confess that you can't live perfectly.
And that engages your hyperdrive and lets you move away from the Death Star and the Imperial forces that are holding in ugliness and hatred, and allow you to move towards the light that's off in the distance. And that's what John is stressing here. He wants us to go back. He wants us to remember that we're not to walk in sin, but to try to walk away from sin. It doesn't mean that sin still won't grace your doorstep, that it still won't be there for you to deal with every once in a while. But instead of looking at it and walking towards it, he wants you to turn and walk away from it. So if we go back to chapter 2 here in 1 John and move out of the imperial forces and into the modern day versus a far, far away land, we come back into this concept that Jesus is our advocate. Not only are we not to walk in sin, but we have a partner in it. The word that they use for advocate is paraclete. Now, paraclete is used in the Gospel of John to describe the Holy Spirit, the one to come back, that Jesus, once he goes to heaven, the Father will send another through him. This concept of the Holy Spirit walking alongside. And here we're told that Jesus is our advocate. It takes on more of a legalistic tone, this concept that when we come before God, no matter that we've sinned, right? He says that at the end of verse 1, that, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So when we go before the Father, it's not us that stands before God and tries to justify who we are or what we've done or the life that we've lived, but instead, Jesus Christ. Our atonement sacrifice is some of the terms, the translation, the Holman Christian that I'm using today uses propitiation. This concept of the one who stood in place, who took away that sin, took away the wrath of God upon sin and cleansed the sinner to make the sinner presentable to God himself as he stands before. This is our advocate who comes alongside of us. He doesn't walk before us. He doesn't push us in through it. He walks beside us as the Holy Spirit walks beside us. The beauty of this concept is he does two things I just mentioned. He quenches the wrath of God for sin. God is perfectly good, all good. There's no evil in him. We got that in chapter 1, too. So he doesn't tolerate evil. He doesn't even allow it in his presence because he can't have any of it. He is all good. And if you're all good, there's no place for evil inside of it. So with us being broken humans who have all come through and all have original sin and we all have sinned throughout our lives, there's no point that we ourselves can meet God. But Jesus Christ, who came and lived the perfect human fleshly life, walked out of sin and away from sin. I shouldn't say out of sin, away from sin, never dealing with sin, is the perfect one. And therefore, through the cross, he stands as this perfect advocate who comes before God alongside of us and says, hey, I know this person is broken, but I am pure and I love this person. And I plead before you. Give them grace. Show them mercy as you have given me mercy. Propitiation, this concept, isn't just for the wrath of God against evil, but it's also for a cleansing, that atoning sacrifice that you see in some translations. The atonement for the sin that has been done by you. So by giving the sacrifice, you cleanse. So Jesus being the atoning sacrifice to die on the cross, creating this moment that we ourselves can be cleansed by, becomes all important because it is what makes us able to even see God, come before God. Otherwise, we have no reason or no ability to be there, to be in his presence. There's beauty in this because we know that through this act, through the faith of knowing who Christ is and honoring who Christ is, we gain this cleansing that he talks about. that he himself is a propitiation for our sins. If you go back in the beginning, an advocate to cleanse, to wash out, to speak for. This is who Jesus is. He's not just some God who sits up on a throne away from us, but he is alongside of us. He is our strength. He's the rock that we stand on. He is a living God who interacts in our lives daily so that our ugliness that we may carry inside of us can be busted down, so that God doesn't smite us for the ugliness that we may be. This is a daily process. I think we forget that sometimes. I think that's one reason why we can walk away from living a Christian life some days, or make the argument that it's okay that I do this bad stuff because God will cleanse me and he'll forgive me. And there's a lot of grace. And there is a lot of grace. But if we're going to honor the advocate and what he did for us, we need to walk in the way that he commands. And that's what John's going to make the argument for. I do want to cover one key verse in there. At the end of 2, you see that, but also for those of the whole world, so not only our sin, but for those of the whole world. I think this is a very open-ended statement that causes a lot of confusion inside, and I want to get the theological side of this nailed down. The whole world, we have to remember that John, both in the gospel of John, so the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and now here in the letters that he writes, 1 John, the whole world is walking in darkness. So what does that mean that Jesus came and died for the whole world? That through his actions, the sin is not just ours that he overcomes, but the whole world. The important part is remembering that in this statement, all before, John is arguing that we need to walk in the light. He has set who Jesus has come for and who Jesus hasn't come for. That those who follow faithfully and walk in the light are those who Jesus has come for. So when we see here, for those of the whole world, it's not that the whole world is automatically healed or released from its sin. It's not the whole world that is granted salvation, but those who walk in the light. So while the whole world is in darkness, Jesus Christ has offered up a calling card for how to come to God. And this sets, we go to John 3:16, a pretty common one that a lot of people know, but for those of you who don't, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This is John, the same author that we're dealing with now, writing in the gospel, Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a Jewish teacher who had come to him at the late hour, midnight-ish, secretive, because he didn't want everybody to know that he was going to speak to Jesus. And they were talking about this concept of being reborn, having true faith in who Christ was, who God was. And Nicodemus is like, how can that be? And Jesus nails him with this, that, hey, here's the deal. We testify to what we have seen and done here on earth, and yet you don't believe that, and now you want me to explain what happens in heaven? You don't even understand what we can testify to here and show you here. You refuse to accept that, and now you want to understand the spiritual realm? And that's when he goes in, I tell you, because God has loved the world so. It's through faith. So this is the other side. So it's not for the whole world. Sin for the whole world is still there. And there will be a day of judgment for the world, for us too. But the question is, do you have the advocate to walk beside you when you come before Jesus at the throne, when you come before God the Father? Or are you walking in the flesh out of the light? And you're going to stand before God yourself and try to make that argument about how good you are, how you deserve something more. See, when we come in faith, when we have this understanding that Jesus Christ himself is our propitiation, then in our faith we can know that we have the advocate who is walking alongside of us when that day of judgment comes. Now John has given us one test already. This, you will walk in the light. You will walk in a righteous way, seeking God. Now he's going to give us two more in this next section. If we look at it, John makes the argument to know Jesus, we need to keep his commandments. So knowing Jesus through his commandments, the keeping of his commandments, not just through what he said, but by actually doing what he said, becomes test two out of the three tests we're going to talk about today. So the first is walking in the light. Now keeping his commandments is the second test. Now what does he mean when he says that this is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands? What does he mean by commands? John is making an argument that by his word and by his example, so by what he has spoken and by how he has lived, these are how he has commanded us to be. And so that we as Christians can run us through a test, a series of tests, and test two is that we know we can consider ourselves Christians, to have faith, to be part of Jesus' following if we follow his commands. It's kind of like, if it talks like a duck and walks like a duck, it must be a duck, right? So this is what he's saying, that you can talk like a Christian, but if you don't walk like a Christian, you're not a Christian. So there's this idea that it's kind of an all package, not just that I get to pick and choose, but an all package. He's also making the argument that this isn't a new commandment. It goes into back when Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment, to love thy brother. This is what he's playing off of. So as he's going through this, he's saying, this isn't a new commandment. It's confusing. The language is extremely confusing in here, because he says, this isn't a new commandment, but an old commandment, but yet I'm giving you a new commandment. How many people were confused by that section of the verse? It took me a while to piece it out too. When I started reading, I'm like, okay, that's really confusing, John. Why would you write like that? But here's two ideas that I think are probably the more solid one. Either first, he's saying they're pointing out that, hey, this isn't a new commandment. This is an old commandment that you should have known, but yet I'm giving it to you like it's a new commandment. So in other words, as he's writing this letter, he's understanding that the body he's writing it to isn't necessarily living a Christian life. They aren't doing what Jesus has asked them to do. They may be studying his word, they may be praising his name, but they are not living the life. The second concept is that he's writing this anew, in the sense that as Jesus gave it as a new command, he is renewing the command to go and love, to go and live this life, to follow his commands, to be something more. Because Jesus has returned to heaven, the first generations of those who were able to touch him, see him, and walk with him are starting to die off. So he wants to renew this concept of following his commands. So you can take either one of those as being pretty serious. The other one just said that, the other commentary that I came across was making the argument for that, well, John was just kind of confused and being sarcastic and all this, and I don't think that that's a good way of going about it. Simply because John doesn't seem to be that way anywhere else in anything he writes, so I'm guessing we can play that off. But you may read that in some of your study Bibles as you go through, and I want to make sure that we understand that probably not a strong argument for that side of the house. The third thing that we learn about, or that we get to develop, is that we get to participate in this. The new world that's being formed. If we read down and starting in verse 7, dear friends, I am not writing you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the message that you have heard. So there's a sense that you know it, you have heard it. He moves on. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him, and this is it, and in you. If you want to circle it, highlight it, in you. It's not just a command in Jesus to love, to follow the commands, but it becomes our life. We have ownership in it. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So this fact that in Jesus and in us, the darkness is beginning to fade. Now I have a question. If you walk into a dark room, and you don't turn on the light switch, what happens? Right, you can't see, it stays dark, right? Correct? So you got to walk over to the light switch and do something. It's a pretty simplistic thing, right? Flip up the light switch. But you're acting on it. This is what John is arguing, is that Jesus Christ is the light and he's bringing the light, but we, knowing the message and living the message and by living that message, bring the light also. So while you could walk into a dark room and hope for divine intervention that the Holy Spirit turns on the light, which would probably freak most of us out pretty good. We may not think it was the Holy Spirit, but might turn and run out thinking it was another spirit. No, we are much more likely, because God has commanded us, or because we know electricity works when you flip on the light, we know how it works and what it's supposed to do, we go over and we do it. That's what John's arguing. That you know the command, now go do the command. That's how we know, that's how the world around us knows that we are followers of Jesus Christ. John loves this concept between light and darkness. He uses it pretty heavily throughout the first two chapters. Uses it in the gospel pretty heavily also. This concept that the world being completely dark and Jesus being the light, if we don't walk as he commands, if we don't walk as the light has shown us to walk, we have no choice but to walk in the alternative. If we put this in terminology that we might understand, the gap of day and night, light and darkness, yes, there's a gray zone in there, but it's very short-lived and it ends. As you walk, as you come out of the darkness and you walk into the light, yes, there's a point where you're going to cross over that gray zone. But if you're sitting in that gray zone and you expect it to be there forever, I'm going to be the first to tell you, and I hope not the last, that it will not last. It will end and you will find yourself back in the dark or in the light, depending on which way you chose to walk. John is challenging us to step in a direction towards the light, to walk in the way that Christ commands. We can't sit in the darkness anymore because we've seen the light. Who likes to sit in a dark room? Go challenge yourself sometime. Go in, find a dark closet in the basement someplace and close it with nothing else in there and just sit and see how long it is before you want out of that darkness. You know why that is? It's because you've experienced the light. You know what it's like to be able to see the things around you for what they are instead of groping for it. Plato uses this beautiful example of coming out of the cave. Granted, he's pre-Christ and doesn't have much concept of it, and he's living in the Greek world, so he's doing it. But he's talking about perception. He says, humans start in the darkness at the bottom of the cave. And the first experiences that they get while they're in that cave is from a light source that comes behind them, but they're chained, they're stuck in this darkness, and they can only look straight ahead. They can only see what's being projected on the wall ahead of them. So what they're getting is all these shadows. They don't know what it is, they aren't even sure, but they're developing an idea of what the world is from this shadow, from the darkness that's below them, the ugliness that's around them. Not until they learn to break their chains and start walking towards the light, the source of knowledge that presents everything that they're given, until they start walking towards the light, that they start learning the truth. And as they go up the tunnel, out of the cave and towards the light, it actually hurts at first. Think about it. You're in a dark room and someone turns on really bright lights. Isn't that a little painful? Do you not cringe a little bit? And as you walk towards light, you gain knowledge, and you suddenly start seeing that what was creating the shadow were actually things. And you see what those things really are, because now you are seeing them in the light versus the shadow that they're casting. And finally, you reach and you get out of the cave, and you're in the light. No offense for a man who didn't know Jesus Christ. He seems to actually understand a pretty good idea of what Jesus Christ is for. Jesus Christ is the pure light that provides all knowledge, provides all truth to what it is. He shines his light into this darkness, this world. and paints it for what it is. And no longer can we sit there and kid ourselves about what it is or guess about what it is, but now we know what it is. And if that light has been shined on something that's ugly and sinful, should we not want to turn away from it since we know that the pure light, the pure truth is over there? But I guarantee you, when you turn and you face the pure light, it hurts your eyes. It hurts to go there. But as your eyes adjust and as you walk towards it, you start feeling the warmth that the source provides, that Jesus Christ gives us, his love. As we move away from the darkness, we start gaining momentum. We start pulling ourselves up and basking in the completeness of his light. So when he says, do not sin anymore, he's asking us to turn and walk towards the light and stop worrying about the darkness and what's below us. When we talk about light versus darkness, living in brotherly love, we come back to the three tests. The three tests that I think John is really railing hard because they're the same argument. First, the test of walking in the light, this sense of moving away from darkness that we got in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we get two tests. To live in Jesus' commands, to live the life that honors what he has asked us to do, how he lived his life, to try to mimic that the best we can, to push sin away from us and to walk towards or to live in a way that glorifies his life, to set that example as he set the example for us. Then the third test is to live in brotherly love. How often do we internally in the church fight and create rifts amongst ourselves that stop us from doing God's work outside? Reaching out to those who do not know the truth, do not know Christ. How often do we allow that ugliness amongst ourselves to be what keeps us from glorifying God and doing God's work? John is making the argument that if you say that you love your brother, but yet you don't truly love your brother, that's that whole thing, if it looks like a duck, but now it's not acting like a duck, it's not a duck. If you say that you love your brother, but yet you do not act as you love your brother, or sister, then you're not being a Christian. You're not doing what Christ calls us to do. It doesn't mean that you don't make corrections or that you give wise wisdom or give wisdom to a situation. It doesn't mean that you don't love through a bad time, just like we love our children, even though they may be doing something bad. We love them and bring them through that bad time into a place where they can stand. That's not what brotherly love is saying, is that, oh, it's just we love everybody. No, it means that sometimes we make corrections. Sometimes we sit there and say, hey, listen, brother, how are you doing with this? I know it's a problem. Sister, I love you, but man, I'm seeing this in your life. That's brotherly love, but it's done with love. Just as Jesus came alongside the disciples and helped them through and helped them understand what was going on around them as they were going, there were many times he'd have to explain the parables or point out, did you see this? And they were constantly saying, I don't understand that, teacher. Teach us. I didn't see that. What was it? Brotherly love means coming beside, helping, ensuring, edifying. That's a word we don't use much, but building up each other, encouraging each other in what we're out doing, as long as it's out glorifying God. But it also means coming in and saying, listen, there is sin in your life and you need to take care of that. How can I help you? What can I come alongside of you to do? If we're going to walk as Jesus commands us to walk, if we're going to walk in the light as John challenges us to do, then we have to walk in brotherly / sisterly love. We have to be a fellowship. We have to be a family. This isn't lip service. This isn't simply stepping out and going, hey, let's just make it look good. But it's truly doing it. To live together, to be honest with each other. We talked about that several weeks ago, about how confession opens up that ability to be truthful with each other. We need to do that. If not, we cannot call ourselves Christians. We are to look differently than the darkness in the world. Challenges us in 11, but the ones who hates or the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. See, when we look towards the world, it actually dulls our eyes. Think about when you walk into a dark room, you don't see anything. It's not until your eyes get adjusted to the light that is in the room that things start becoming more clear. And then we instantly want to add more light to the situation so we can see that much better. See, but if we're left in darkness, our eyes will eventually not work. If you're down in a cave, if anyone's ever done a cave tour, and they flip the light switch off, it doesn't matter how long you sit down there, you don't see anything. Because the darkness is an enveloping darkness. It's complete darkness. There's no sense of light anywhere. That's what the darkness here, the spiritual darkness that the world provides for us, will do to us. If we look towards it for answers, if we seek knowledge in the world instead of in Christ, then we will be blinded to the point where we can't even see the darkness anymore. Or we can't even see the light anymore because our eyes won't be looking for it. These three tests are tangible tests that you yourself can ask yourself. Are you walking in the light? Do you seek knowledge in the scriptures every day? Are you praying to God for discernment on situations that are happening in your life? These are tangible things that you can actually go out and do yourself. Do you follow Jesus' commands? Love thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Are the two greatest. Now there's a lot more out there. But do you handle those two first and foremost? Do you walk in a way that honors Christ? Do you live a life that is working and walking towards living as He lived? Or do you let yourself fall back into the life that He's pulling you from? I can tell you that at first, this life over here will feel more comfortable because it's what's normal for you. And as humans, we seem to hate change. But as Christ pulls us towards Him, as He shines His light, that we can follow the path that He sets us on, and we move further and further away from here, it'll feel better and better and better. There is a positive and a negative. And Christ is asking us to walk towards the positive. John is telling us how to do so, the test to ask ourselves. So are we following Jesus' commands? Are we honestly living the life that He lived, or at least trying to live the life He lived? We will never live His life. We will never be perfect. But that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as we're trying to get better as we go, making better choices, living in His Word more often, seeking His discernment and wisdom more often through prayer. And the funny thing is when you're at this point, you can always do something more often, right? Nothing in our lives is totally complete, so we can always get a little bit better. But at the same time, we can always fall back down. We have to choose which one we do. We have to make that physical choice that I'm going to pray about this instead of just making this decision. I am going to talk about how I am not going to go spend that or eat that before I just go and do it. And the final test, and what I think that every church needs to seriously ask itself is are we living in brotherly love? Are we living in this love that Christ has set for us, to come together and to care for each other first and foremost? Because if we can't do it here, we sure as heck can't do it out anywhere else. Because if we don't have it done right here, I didn't say perfectly. There's no perfects in human life. But if we aren't doing good Christian living here amongst ourselves, anyone who comes in will see it in an instant. They will notice it in a second. Why? Because they want to see it. They want to see how irrelevant Christian life is. Because that just validates the fact that they don't need it. Just validates Satan's position that anyone can get it done on their own. They don't need God. But when we come in and we honor God by coming before Him, centering on Him, living the life that He has set us to live, He commands us to live, then, when people see us doing that and the love that that generates amongst us, I can't tell you how exciting it is to watch new people see that for the first time in their lives. Many of you have probably experienced that as you've come into a community that truly loved on each other in a way that was genuine and real, not perfect, but honest and heartfelt. I guarantee you there are days in my family that we do really well and days that we stumble. I'm sure everybody's family is like that, but we strive to move towards a better togetherness, as Christ calls us. And that's what we are challenged with here. So these three tests become our final challenge to understand whether or not we're walking with Christ, whether we can understand that we have salvation. We're promised it simply through living a life of faith, but we show that we understand what it means to live a life of faith by doing what Christ has called us to do, because he didn't ask us to sit passively behind. He called us to go out and make disciples of all nations. He calls us to love each other, to love our God. He calls us to do a lot of things. How can we say that we have faith in who he is if we're not willing to do what he's asked us to do? If it looks like a duck and walks like a duck, it must be a duck. If it talks like a Christian, acts like a Christian, then it must be a Christian. And that is a powerful message to take into your lives. When people can hear what you say, see what you do, and know who you are. Instead of, I hear this, I see this, I'm confused about what the end result is. Know that when we anchor our lives in Jesus Christ, when we stand before our God and confess our faith in him, Jesus Christ, we gain so much strength through the Holy Spirit. We're cleansed so that we can have the advocate before us when we go to God. But if others want to, if others can sit there and actively say, yes, that's who that person is, they have to see the life being lived, not just paid homage to by voice. That's why John in the opening of 2 says, do not walk in sin. Do not continue to sin. So that people can see who we are and what it means to be a Christian. But the beauty in that is that the fact that as we do those things, we know we are Christians. And that our salvation is secured, because we cannot do good unless we have the Holy Spirit. We cannot do good unless God is walking with us. Sure, there's a lot of things that happen out there that people do honorable things, like giving money. But that's not necessarily good. Remember that only good happens through God, because God is the only thing that's good. So as we walk with Christ, as Christ has commanded us to do, we know that good is being done. So let's live in brotherly love. Let's walk towards the light and live seeking the light. But first and foremost, let's follow our Lord's commands to do what he's asked us to do so that the body can grow and that people will know what his love is and who he loves as we reach out to the community around us. Be true to who you say you are and do what you've been asked to do. That is what John's main message is here in chapter 1 and chapter 2. If for the last 3 weeks you get nothing more than simply be who you say you are, we'll be doing really well. Amen? So as we enter into prayer, I'll lead in prayer, but if you want to pray outside, be outside of what I'm saying or your own prayer, please do. But I want you to focus on asking Christ to come alongside of you, to help you live the life that he's commanded you to live so that his light will shine in this dark world around us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give praise and glory to you and the creation that you've surrounded us with, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our advocate who stands alongside of us. who shows us the way through the life he lived, who strengthens us through the love that we are called to share with each other, who asks us to walk in the light. Lord Jesus, we know you are the light. We ask that you help open our eyes to it, that we may seek it, that we may follow it, so that we may have clarity on what you've asked us to do and where you've asked us to go and who you've asked us to speak to. Lord, let us love each other as we love ourselves. To stand before you and be able to honestly say that we have sought to do what you've called us to do. Lord, we can only do that through you. For by ourselves, we are nothing more than that flesh that sits in that dark, dark place. But with you, we can move towards the light and understand the light and help spread that light. Lord, we pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.